For a short time this morning, we want to turn our thoughts back to the 21st chapter of 1 Kings. And our theme this morning will be Sin's Pay Day. Let's bow for prayer. Our loving Father, as we open your word again this morning, we do so with a holy and a godly fear. You have instructed us in righteousness. You have revealed to us the glory of your person and the majesty of your name. You have reminded us of the danger of adding to or taking away from the truth of your word. And therefore we come to ask again for the wisdom that comes from above. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Teach us how to walk in your ways. Teach us how to absorb the word into our heart, so that it may take root downward and bear fruit upward, so that all will see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Be pleased, Lord, we pray, to meet us at the point of need and in the meditation of our heart. May Jesus be honored and glorified. In his name we pray. Amen. Now you may be aware that in the traditional church calendar, today is Palm Sunday. That is, it represents the day that Christ went into Jerusalem riding upon the donkey, where he was greeted with the palm branches and large and loud exultant cries, "Hosanna to God in the highest!" And the nation, as it was represented by the festivities in Jerusalem and those who had gathered, paid homage to the one who was coming. Now we know in reading through the gospel record that what happened at the beginning of the week did not represent what happened at the end of the week. For on that, what we now celebrate as Good Friday, we know that the same people who had cried out in their worship and praise and adoration of God, pledging their loyalty and faithfulness to him, are now crying out for his death. Crucify him! Crucify him! We don't want this man to rule over us. And in the events of that first Easter week, we see the gospel identified, clarified, and then applied in the presentation of truth into the willing, obedient heart. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. Now, as we step back from that scene this morning for a short time into the history and the context of this 21st chapter of 1 Kings, we see here, represented by the life of King Ahab, the second most wicked king of all of Israel, we see a similar scenario that has been enacted. In that, you may recall, way back when the covenant promises of God given through Moses to the people of Israel were sealed in the embodiment of the sacrificial system, where having spoken his word while Israel were in captivity in Egypt, God declared on the eve of the Passover, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. So when the covenant of God was given, it was sealed in the sacrificial system. So they would come and observe and listen to the word of God proclaimed or read by Aaron and the other priests and explained by Moses. And they would recognize that in the sacrifice that was being identified and offered and accepted, there was the binding, as it were, of this covenant that God made with his people. Behold the blood of the covenant. You read of that in Exodus chapter 24. Now, in response to that, the people echoed, and they replied, they responded by saying, whatever God says to us, we will do and be obedient. That, of course, sentiment echoes what was spoken when Jesus entered into Jerusalem on the donkey, when they cried, Hosanna, which means literally, Jehovah saves. So now we find in reading through this first book of Kings, life does not always fit into the pattern that we anticipate in our earlier years. Who would have imagined that by the time we come to the end of 1 Kings, we have witnessed the rise of a dual nationality within this one people of God? We have a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. We have the breakaway that has resulted in kings that rule under the dynasty of David, ruling over the southern kingdoms of Judah and Benjamin. And up in the north, we have a breakaway group that have now become royalty, though there is no royal blood flowing through their veins. They are imposters to the truth of God, and in particular to the covenant promises of God. We have followed the history of this disobedient people, particularly in the area of their worship, highlighted with this King Ahab, who has married Jezebel. And Jezebel becomes widely known, not only in her time, but also in ours, as a picture of the most frivolous and the most rebellious of all attitudes against the things of God, made more sinister by the fact that her opposition to the things of God is couched in the language and displayed in the activities of a pagan worship. So now the power of Jehovah has been usurped by the power of Baal. That is, until God commissions Elijah the prophet to come and stand up before the king and pronounce a time of drought and a famine that will last until the word of God through the prophet breaks the curse of God's judgment in this form and fashion and way. We have watched as they have marshalled their troops on Mount Carmel, and there before the gods Baal and Ashtoreth, under the counsel of the prophets of Baal, as they've engineered an atmosphere of false worship, drawing the nation in, but all to no avail. For there is no voice of a false god that can answer the call or cry of the human heart. God made us in His image, in His likeness. And it is only God who has made us and who has redeemed us in His Son, who can fill the emptiness of the human heart. On Mount Carmel, God has demonstrated His superior power, His authority. He is a God who is alive. He is a God who hears the prayer of His people. He is a God who willingly and powerfully responds when we cry out from the need of our heart. And now the prophet Elijah is able to reprimand the nation as he demonstrates there's only one God worthy of our worship. Now, one would imagine that having witnessed all of that, Ahab would have rushed home and shared the good news with Jezebel, his wife, that the gods of Baal, who had not answered, had not responded, were thwarted by the power and authority of God Jehovah. Surely now was the moment when Ahab would lead the people back from their folly and bring them in under the covenant promises of God once more. But alas, King Ahab fully set in his way to do evil, continues to defy a holy God. But in spite of this, as our recent studies have indicated, God uses Ahab, this time to bring victory to the people of Israel against the mighty force of the armies of King Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. The question comes to mind and heart, does God allow evil to prosper? Does God bless those who are not persuaded that He alone is God? Could it be that those who are involved and engaged in a false worship will command the attention of the people and the crowds? Well, without answering that in detail or depth this morning, the answer to the question we have discovered is yes. God, who used Pharaoh as an instrument against the people of Israel when they were in bondage in Egypt, is the God who will use all of us, any one of us, in order to achieve His purpose and accomplish that which He desires. But even though there seems to be the overlooking of sin, even though it appears that God has turned, as it were, a blind eye, He has winked at the rebellion in the heart of King Ahab. Ahab is allowed to puff up his chest with pride and to feel that sense of security, as we're told by the writer King Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore is the heart of the sons of men fully set in them to do evil. Why does sin walk our streets today, openly, defiantly, and without any embarrassment, even though it appears to be sin in all its vileness and its rebellion against God? It is simply because we have forgotten that there is a God with whom we have to do. There is a day appointed for judgment, and every one of us will give account of our lives and our deeds, whether for good or for evil. Now as we come into this 21st chapter of 1 Kings, we're beginning to see the unfolding of the principles of Scripture and the providence of God. For King Ahab will now be brought to account as God supervises the circumstances that will once again expose the true nature of his heart. We're given a little picture into the personal life within the palace between the king and the queen. It's not a pleasant picture, but it reveals to us the fact that very often what we see on the outside, what we witness in the life through the week, in the commonplace, in the daily activities and engagements of life, do not always coincide with what happens within the home. And if we were to know exactly what happens in the home, then our whole impression of one another may be different. Here on the battlefield, with a small handful of soldiers, King Ahab is seen to be a mighty warrior. He goes up against the masses that fill the countryside and have encircled Israel. And he defeats them with just a handful of men. What a mighty, brave warrior he is. But as this chapter opens, we find King Ahab having watched and observed for some time his next door neighbor, that is, just outside the palace grounds. There's a man called Naboth and he owns a vineyard. And the king can sense that the ground is rich and fertile. Just look at those clusters of grapes. If only I could use it and plant my vegetables, I would become more famous than the gardens of Babylon. And so he pops over to visit his neighbor, but when he does, he has a request. The request is fashioned from his desire. Sell me your vineyard. Or if you don't want to receive money for it, give it to me and I will reposition and replace you and see that you'll get a much better block of land than what you have at the moment. Now the king is fully expecting that Naboth will be a good subject, a good citizen, and will acquiesce to the request of the king. But Nathan is a man of principle. And there's more at stake here than simply handing over a block of land. Naboth knows that if this block of land were to go, God would provide him with another. We only need to walk through the life of Abraham and Lot and see there how God demonstrates to faith his providential care. But there's more at stake involved in all of this. And if we had the time to go over into the Old Testament readings in Leviticus and Numbers, we would discover that in the law of God, the true Israelite was not allowed to transfer land into the name of someone from another tribe or people. This was not their land in essence. It was land that God had given to them, to their family, as their inheritance, and they were simply guardians and stewards of it. So to hand over his vineyard to the king would have been in breach of the law of God. And so Naboth said to the king, no. Now, no questions asked. There is no time for an explanation. Why will you not sell me or give me your land? No mention of any noble inquiries. Perhaps Ahab had forgotten the law of God. Perhaps he had grown so powerful, he deemed it possible that the law did not really influence him as the king. But in whatever state his mind was, he returned home to the palace, and as he walks in his front door, there is a mask of melancholy that comes over him, and his spirit descends into a form of depression, and the king goes and lies upon his bed. And in the extreme, the one word that covers what now takes place is that he sulks. See, he's different in his own home to what he was on the battlefield. But it's often how we are and what we are in the home when the eyes of the world are not upon us that determines who we are and what we are as the people of God. Poor King Ahab was easily manipulated. He was not a man of backbone and stern stamina. That's easily seen by the way the land has turned in its rebellion against God and embrace of the gods honored by Queen Jezebel. On the other hand, she is strong. She has a determined mind and an able hand, and she manipulates King Ahab. She tells him there's no need to fear or worry. She has it all under control. Leave it to me, and I will sort out your problems. You see, that's how the world entices us. It confirms in our mind what perhaps is lurking there, even in our best moment. The world does have the answers. The world may just be able to tell us what to do, and if we do it, then things may improve and get better. But let me remind you this morning, dear friend, your life will not be improved by forsaking the Word of God and joining to the things of the world. Let's see what happens in the life of Ahab. Jezebel believes that as king he has the right to have anything he desires, and so she plots to remove the obstacle which happens to be Naboth. If Naboth is taken out of the picture, removed from the scene, then the way is open for Ahab to achieve his desire. So now we find the scene moves into the study as Jezebel sits down and begins to write a letter. She has access not only to the mind and the state of the heart of the king, but also to his royal seal. And so she manipulates a letter and marks it with the king's sign and sends it out to those of influence who can achieve what the letter requests. Two false accusers are summoned, and when a banquet has been arranged and Naboth is set in a position of guest, honored guest, they begin to wield the plan of bringing against him a false accusation. The interesting thing is that the guidelines and the strategy that they use has been recorded and given in the scriptures. If, for example, you go to Deuteronomy chapter 17 and into chapter 19 and over to Numbers chapter 35, you will see that accusations had to be brought appropriately by two or three witnesses. So the strategy was right, but the accusations were wrong. And so, to cut a long story short, Naboth is found guilty of blaspheming the king and God, and he is stoned to death. Now, there are two ironies in this, you may have already noticed. The first is that Jezebel, who was the chief antagonist and instigator of the false worship of Baal in the land of Israel, in defiance of the God Jehovah, now accuses Naboth of denying and defying God. The second irony is that in chapter 20, verses 31 to 43, Ahab had previously spared the life of Ben-Hadad, the murderous Syrian king, when he sought to destroy Israel. So he protected the one that he should have killed. And now he kills the one that he should have protected. That is Naboth, who was walking in the will of God. So that immediately reminds us that sin distorts our judgment. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. And let's look at verse 20. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good, and good evil, who put darkness for light, and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. So what's happening here? There is a distortion of truth, a disruption of reality, where the thing that is right is condemned and criticized, and the thing that is wrong is accepted and promoted. Now, we could spend many hours in debate and discussion over this point, over this fact, over this reality. But is it not true? Is there not that sense in which we see in the world around us that this text, this verse, is being lived out in its reality? The things that once were correct are no longer acceptable. And the things that were not acceptable 10, 20 years ago are now a part of everyday life. And where is the bent? Is it towards good? Is it towards godliness? Is it towards righteousness? The answer has to be no, no, no. So here is Ahab, under the influence of Jezebel. And once more, he is about to test the patience and the mercy and the justice of God. Now, you and I know from reading scripture, from seeing the demonstrations of God personally at work in our lives, that there is no justice in sin. But when we see this happening, there are questions that always come to mind. Let me just take you through an analysis of what's happening in this chapter. In Jeremiah 17, verse 9, we're told, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So here is the contrast that we're now confronted with. In Ahab, it's a matter, the motto is, me first. In the life of Naboth, the motto is, God first. And the me first will always be in conflict with the God first. That is why we're told, in the words of Jesus, as he refers to the rich young ruler who went away, holding on to his possessions, not prepared to sell all and give to the poor. Remember, Jesus said, if any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. The first thing that has to go when we yield our lives to Jesus is the me first. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. So notice then, as we ask the question, does sin pay? Or does it pay to sin? We'll look at verse 8. We see Jezebel writing her false letters. Could God not have stopped it there and then before it progressed? It seems as though God is quite prepared to let it happen. Where is God in this circumstance? Look again at verse 11 and 12. We see the elders at Jezreel reading the letters. And what happens? They immediately begin to plan the trial. And we wonder, where is God? Surely this can't go any further. We see the false witnesses and the mock trial. Look at verse 13, the first part. And as it's progressing, we wonder, where is God? Is he going to ignore their sin? We see Naboth in the second part of verse 13, dragged out of the city and stoned to death. And we wonder, where is God? Where is God? Has he decided to let sin pay? Does sin pay? The answer seems at this point to be yes. For after all, Naboth is dead. Ahab is on his way to claim the vineyard as his possession. Jezebel has had her way. It appears that sin does pay. But let me remind you of a little text over in Numbers 32 and verse 23. Here, embedded in the Old Testament scriptures, fully secured by the knowledge that God's word is forever settled in heaven. Here is the principle of scripture. Be sure your sin will find you out. It does not pay to sin. It does not pay to rebel against God. There are three ways that we see this happening in this passage. Let me just give you a little thought and then we will close. First of all, sin will disturb our peace. Ahab did not have long to bask in the enjoyment of his ill-gotten gains. We come down into verse 16. He has just gone to take possession of the vineyard. But verse 17, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Why did the word not come to Elijah before this happened? Why did the word of God not come to the prophet when the king was sulking in his palace? Or when Jezebel was writing her letters with evil intent? Or even in the middle of the banquet, why did he not turn up as the uninvited guest? Why here? Why now? Because, as we've already noted in previous studies, God is working to a plan. God is fulfilling a purpose. He may not step into your world or mine at a time that we think it opportune or convenient or even important. But one thing is sure, God will never be one moment too early or one moment too late. Elijah now stands before him and in his usual fashion goes straight to the point and tells him that dogs will soon lick his blood as they did that of Naboth's, and Jezebel herself would be eaten by the dogs beside the wall of Jezreel. Now surely this ruined any enjoyment of this new possession. How long do the pleasures of sin last? Only for a season. The devil's pills are always sugar-coated. But once you get through the outer veneer, you begin to discover that there's a venom there. There's a poison that will not only poison your life, but will poison and destroy your very soul. It may begin with the first drink. It may begin with the first pill. It may begin with the first escapade in abandonment in terms of morality. But one thing is sure, the pleasures of sin will only last for a season. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. But look at the second thing. Not only does sin rob us of our peace, but sin distorts our thinking. Look at verse 20. Here is Ahab's reaction. Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" Is that not how we are viewed by our work colleagues who don't know Christ and who want to live in sin and all that that brings? Do they not see us as the spoiler of their enjoyment? The one whom you don't invite to your parties because you know that they're going to always be pointing out the wrong things that they want to do. And the world sees God's people as their enemy because we're trying to curtail the evil in their lives. But the reality is that Elijah was not the enemy of King Ahab. He was his closest friend and ally. He was pointing out the error of his ways and the coming of God's judgment. Elijah reminds us a little bit of the Apostle Paul. If you go over into Galatians chapter 4 and look at verse 16, Galatians 4 and verse 16, look at the question that Paul puts to the Galatian church. Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Elijah told the truth and became the enemy of King Ahab. But just as we conclude, sin will not only rob us of peace, not only distort our thoughts, but sin will destroy our all. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins shall die. Here and there, all the way through God's word, from Genesis to Revelation, thunders out these warnings. If we live in sin and rebel against the ways and the word of God and reject Christ as our only Savior, then the end result will be the loss of everything. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins shall die. She that lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. But let me leave you with this little thought. At the end of chapter 21 of 1 Kings. Look at verse 21. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your prosperity and cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. So how is God going to recompense the evil of the life of Ahab? Look at verse 19. In the place where the dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. If we were to go over to Judges chapter 1, you'll find the same principle applied. The law of divine retribution. As you have done, so it will be done to you. You will see it in the life of Adonai Bezek. You will see it in the life of Saul, who rejected God's word and God rejected him. And let me bring this little concluding thought in that text that we've looked at, which you're all familiar with. In our mind, let's repeat that promise and principle of God. Be sure your sin will find you out. What does that text really mean? It begins, be sure. It's a certainty. Don't even imagine anything different. Don't let any suggestion enter your mind to convince you that it won't happen, because it will. Be sure. The New Testament word is assuredly. Be sure. There is nothing assured. Now, what is the subject we are confronting? Your sin. That immediately means that we have to take note. Because this is a truth that cannot be broken. It cannot be ignored. It cannot be shaken. Be sure. Your sin. What about my sin? The text concludes, will find you out. What does that mean? Does that mean I'll be brought to justice and judgment? Yes, it does. It means that exactly. But it means more than that. What will find you out? Your sin. See, here is the law of divine retribution. As you have sinned against God, the day will come when your very sin will find you out. That very sin that has held you away from God and yielding your life to Him, that very sin will find you out and it will condemn you to a lost eternity. Be sure your sin will find you out. Let's kill Naboth and take his vineyard. His body lies a mangled mess upon the ground, the blood oozing from his carcass, and the dogs come and they lick up his blood. Did Elijah know that this would happen? He didn't know in the flesh, but God told him. And he speaks now to the king and warns him. And what happens? As we move towards the end of the book, we're going to discover that the very thing that is pronounced comes to pass because God's word cannot be broken. And if this book, the Bible, tells you that you're a sinner and you need a Savior, you must believe it. If this book tells you that unless your heart is right with God, you will never be free from the burden and judgment and condemnation of your sin, and your sin will take you out into the darkness of a lost eternity without God and without hope in the world. If this book tells you that there is one mediator between God and man, you must believe it. If this book tells you that there is no salvation in any other, there's only one name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved, and that name is Jesus. And if this book, the Bible, tells you that that is true, then you must embrace it with all your heart. If the Bible confirms that Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes unto the Father except through me," then you must accept that there's no other way. And if your heart is going to be freed from its sin, if your heart is going to be drawn into the folds of the family of God, if your life is to be hidden with Christ in God, if you are to receive that glad confirmation that your name is written down in the Lamb's Book of Life and you're saved for all eternity, then you need to come to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. If you keep on rejecting and rebelling against God, say no to His grace and to His mercy, if you refuse to speak His name here upon this life, then the day will come when He will not speak your name. He will deny you and say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Let us learn the lessons of King Ahab. Let us learn the lessons that come to our heart through God's word. Let us learn today that except Jesus loves us and puts that love upon us and draws us by His grace, unless we embrace His love and return that love in as much as God enables us, and confess our sin and call upon Christ for mercy and reconciliation with a holy God, let us this day embrace the call of the gospel. Let us yield our hearts to Him. Let us pray. Loving Father, we thank You for Your word and pray that You will quicken our minds and hearts so that we will no longer yield to the pressures of the world. We will not be challenged by the temptations that are all around us, but rather with a single mind and a steady heart, we will embrace the truth of the gospel as it's revealed in Jesus. Help us now to say farewell to every idle thought or word. Forgive us for trusting in our own good works, an ability that we might have to raise the standard of our heart so that we are pleasing unto God. Help us to see that without Jesus we could never attain unto your righteousness, and therefore stand condemned under the law. Teach us that grace pardons and forgives. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. Give us the grace to surrender now, to give our lives to Christ, and by faith receive the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Hear us as we call upon your name, and as we remember your glorious promise, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And this we pray in our Saviour's name. Amen.